Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all again this Sunday morning. I was talking to my wife on the way over here, and it seems like there's almost a conspiracy against the mornings that I teach. The last time I taught, my car was frosted over, and today I teach again, and my car was snowed over. So I don't teach again for another 3 weeks, so I'd suggest stocking up on milk and bread for the next time I'm scheduled. So, but it is good to be here this morning. These are two very joyful psalms. I think they'll be an encouragement to us as we study them this morning. Let's turn together to Psalm 146 and Psalm 147, and we'll read both of those psalms as we begin this morning. Starting with Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Lord and our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word that you have given to us. We thank you for the encouragement that we find within. Lord, we thank you for the revelation of yourself that you've given to us, not just in the Old Testament, but also in the person of Jesus Christ and for what he has done for us on the cross. We pray that as we look at these two psalms this morning, you'd lift up our hearts to you, that we'd be drawn to worship and sing a joyful song of praise to you. We love you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are on the last five psalms of the entire book of Psalms. We have two lessons left. We have today, and then we have next week. And we're focusing on the last five psalms in this book, 146 and 147 this week, and then 148 to 150 next week. And together, what these psalms really do is they really kind of form the doxology of this book. They each begin and they all end with the same call to worship. If you'll notice in Psalm 146 and 147, the first and the last verse, praise the Lord, and in the end, praise the Lord. And that is the same with 148, 149, and 150. So there is a similar structure to each of these psalms that we're going to be looking at this week and next week. And each of these psalms, they are all praise psalms. They all come together to make an exuberant and joyful call to praise the Lord for who he is. They're really wonderful psalms, and it's been an encouragement to study and hope as we go through 146 and 147 this week and 148 through 150 next week that you'll be encouraged as well. So last week we talked about Thanksgiving. We talked about one of the Thanksgiving psalms. And when we went through that, Will mentioned the difference between Thanksgiving psalms and praise psalms. And that was helpful to me, and so I wanted to mention that again, just for reminder, because I think this is important. So in the Thanksgiving psalms, and I have an example from the psalm that we went through that last week, the Thanksgiving psalms are primarily concerned with praising and worshiping the Lord for something that he has done for them, and that's typically something that has happened in the past. So if you look at Psalm 106, or 107, verse number 6, we see he delivered them from their distress. And that's an example of the language that you're going to find in the Thanksgiving Psalms. It's something that the Lord has done for his people that has occurred in the past. And so they're worshiping and praising the Lord for what he has done for them. It's a benefit received, that's how Will put it last week, which is very good. In the Psalms that we're going through this week and in the praise Psalms, the language is slightly different. And I took an example from Psalm 146 that we're going through today. Verse number 8, the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. So this isn't necessarily bound to a single instance of what the Lord has done for his people. You can look at this phrase, and this is capable of multiple applications throughout the history of the nation of Israel. But it speaks to us of something of the Lord's character. This isn't just something that he has done, but this is who the Lord is. The Lord, in his character, lifts up those who are bowed down. And that's something that we can take encouragement from and that we can praise the Lord for, because that's the kind of God that he is, not just to Israel, but that's the kind of God that he is to us. So this psalm and the next psalm that we're going through today, we're going to be looking at a number of acclamations of praise to the Lord that speak of his character and how he's manifested himself to Israel, and also how he's manifested himself throughout the scripture to us as well. So outline, this isn't necessarily an outline, but this is just a very short summary of the two psalms that we're going through today. Psalm 146, we're really praising the Lord and we're really focusing in on his character and how he delivers his people. In verse number 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, is in the Lord his God. And that really forms the overarching theme of that psalm. But we're praising the Lord because he delivers his people, how he supports them in the time of distress. Psalm 147, we're going to be looking at how we should praise the Lord for how he specially delights in his people. In verse number 20, the closing verse, he has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. And again in verse 11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. So that's really the theme of Psalm 147. We're looking at how the powerful Lord of all creation delights and blesses his people. And we'll go through those psalms in a more detailed way here in a moment. Lastly, before we jump into these, who wrote these psalms? And I meant to edit this, 146 and 147. I think they were likely all written by the same person or group of people. And traditionally, these psalms were written by the exiles after they had come back from the Babylonian captivity. In Psalm 150 that we do for our memory, we look at praising the Lord with the sound of the trumpet, with the lute, the harp, the tambourine and dance, strings, pipe, cymbals, and everything that has breath, praise the Lord. If we turn to, and we won't turn for the sake of time, but if we look at Nehemiah 13, we see the dedication of the temple where they call the Levites and the singers together and they praise the Lord with the timbrel, with the dance, with the pipe, and with the sound of cymbals. The language of these psalms also really, I think, lends credibility to that idea. There's a lot in these Psalms of how the Lord delivers those that are in the bondage of captivity. He brings them home and he restores them. So I think there is a lot of credence to the idea that these Psalms were written by the post-exile Jews that came back into the land of Jerusalem. And I think, while I can't say that with absolute certainty, these Psalms, none of them have titles that they were attributed to a person. There's no authors that are noted. But if these Psalms were written by the exiles, or even if they weren't written by the exiles, I think as they came together to praise the Lord for how he brought them back out of captivity, I think that those generation of Jews would probably be singing these Psalms the loudest of any generation in Israel's history, because these really speak of the Lord's wonderful deliverance to his people. So let's jump into the first psalm that we have, Psalm 146. And this psalm can be separated fairly easily into three parts. The first of these parts is really the theme of the psalm, that's praise for the Lord, verses 1 and 2. And we'll look at that first. The second is two reasons to not trust in men, verses 3 and 4. And then we're going to look at the many reasons why you should put your trust and your hope in the Lord. And that's verses 5 through 10. So, a call to praise the Lord, verses 1 and 2. Before we jump into this, I wanted to consider what it means to praise the Lord. And I think there are really two things that praising the Lord contains. There's more, but I think there are two things that I wanted to mention. And the first is, if you're going to praise the Lord, if you're going to praise anything, firstly, you have to recognize that there is virtue, that there is greatness, that there is glory there that exists. And secondly, that recognition isn't enough, but it has to overflow into worship and praise. It has to overflow into a joyful song where you recognize the bright glories of the Lord's grace and we lift up our hearts to worship him. And that's really what the psalmist is really going to do in the majority of this psalm. He's going to praise the Lord. He's going to recognize the greatness of his character, and that's going to overflow into worship for the Lord. So verses 1 and 2, it really asks the question, how are we to praise the Lord? And the psalmist is really addressing himself primarily. You can see that, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. But as he's encouraging himself to praise the Lord in a certain way, there's instruction that we can take from that as well. In verse number 1, praise the Lord, O my soul. He's addressing himself to praise the Lord from his inner being. He's not asking for himself to praise the Lord in a simply external way. He's telling himself that he needs to praise the Lord from his soul, from his heart. And the first thing I think we need to remember is that praise for the Lord is not something that should be an empty vessel. It's something that comes from within our hearts. It's something that contains our love and our joy in the Lord, our Savior. In John 4:23, the Lord speaking to... Actually, just let me turn to it. But the Lord speaks of the kind of praise that is acceptable in his sight. John 4:23. He says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the first thing to note is that praise comes from within. It's not something that's empty. The Lord does want us to joyfully sing out and praise him in an external way. But if we're simply praising the Lord in an external, empty way, that's not the kind of praise that is acceptable in the Lord's sight. It needs to be something that contains our love and our joy in the Lord. Secondly, in verse number 2, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. What this is saying, he's going to endure in praising the Lord. What he's not saying is that he's going to praise the Lord every moment that he exists. That's not really possible for us as human beings. But what it does mean is that in every season of his life, from this day to next week to next month to the next years and decades, that this is the song that should be on his lips. the song that praises the Lord. He's going to praise the Lord as long as he lives. So an endurance in praising the Lord. He's going to not depart in any season of his life from praising the Lord. So do not put your trust in men. Verses 3 through 4. So this psalm is really seeking to make a point by way of contrast. He's going to praise the Lord, and this is the first contrast that we'll look at here, and we'll talk about that at the end of the psalm. But he's going to contrast trusting in men with trusting in the Lord. And so negatively, we're going to look at the example of why you should not put your trust in men in verses 3 and 4. So his first exhortation here, the reason number one why you should not put your trust in men, is in verse 3 he says, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation." If we're going to put our trust in a person or a thing, it's an important question for us to begin by asking, does that person have what we're seeking to find or to obtain from them? If you are a hungry person and you're starving and you're looking somewhere for food, you're going to go somewhere where you know that they have food. As an example, if you're hungry, you might say, well, I know if I go to Taco Bell, there's going to be food there. That might be a debatable statement, but my wife isn't here, so she can't debate with me. But you're going to go there because you believe that there is food in that place. If you didn't think there was food, you wouldn't go there. So the first thing to know in why you should not put your trust in man is man does not possess salvation. Salvation is something that only comes from God. It is not in man's hands. It's in the Lord's hands. Psalm 3, verse number 8. This is an end of one of the Psalms of David, where he is looking to the Lord for comfort from the oppression of evil men in a very similar instance that we're looking at in this psalm. But he says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." Salvation is not something that belongs to men. Salvation is something that naturally belongs to the Lord. It's in his hands to give to whom he chooses. Hosea 13, verse number 4, really speaks to almost a very identical thing, where it ascribes salvation as something that only belongs to the Lord. 13, verse 4. "I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me, there is no Savior." There is no Savior except for God. The first reason why you should never put your trust, your ultimate hope in the deliverance that comes from man, is that man is incapable of providing you deliverance because they do not have any ability to deliver you. Salvation comes only from the Lord. So do not trust in men. They do not have the salvation that you're seeking. The second reason, man's days are short. The end of the entirety of verse 4, "When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day, his plans perish." The Bible speaks of the lifetime of man as a vapor. It's something that passes very quickly away. And in this verse, it doesn't really ascribe much duration to man's life. It simply says, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. His life can pass away at any time. And on that day, either the good that he intended for you or the evil that he intended for you, that plan will perish away. Do not put your trust in man, firstly, because he does not have the salvation that you're seeking. But secondly, he could pass away at any time. If that man is not there, the good that he intended for you will not come to pass. If you're going to hope for salvation, you need to trust in someone who is eternal, someone who is not going to be passing away and going the way of all flesh. So do not put your trust in man. By way of contrast, you must put your trust and your hope in God. And there are five reasons that we'll look at here. You could separate it into more, but I think five is a very, you can gather these things into five groups that I think are very evident as we look at these verses. So starting in verse number 5, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." So you should put your hope in the Lord. And these next verses, we're going to look at the blessings that come upon the man whose God is the Lord. So firstly, let's look at verse number 6 and the first half. The Lord is the powerful creator of all things. Trust in the Lord your God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. So the Lord is the creator. And really the central idea that I think this verse is really trying to get across in ascribing to the Lord his role as creator is you're looking at the Lord's power. We've just finished talking about man who passes away quickly, who has no power for salvation. Do not put your trust in princes. This should be contrasted with the power of God, who does possess the power to save. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul speaks of this truth as well. It's a wonderful passage that I wanted to read in regards to this psalm. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. It reads, "For by him," speaking of Christ, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before him, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So these verses speak of the Lord's role, not just as creator, but as ruler. All things were created by him and for him. And there are several things that it mentions that he created and rules over. He created all thrones. He created all dominions, all rulers. That includes princes, that includes kings, that includes all men. Why should you not put your trust in the Lord and put your trust in princes instead? The Lord created the princes. The Lord created the men. He created the kings. He created the rulers. Do not put your trust in these men that the Lord created and rules over. Put your trust in the Creator who created those men. So trust in the Lord, for he is the powerful creator of all things. Verse number 6b. The Lord who keeps faith forever. Your translation may read something slightly different. If you have a King James, I believe that that will read, he will keep truth forever. My translation says keeps faith forever. And really the central idea there is that the Lord is going to be eternally true to his words. The Lord is going to be eternally true to the things that he has said. And I think that the psalmist is, he's taking comfort here in something that the Lord had manifested to himself and to the nation. And this is a nation that I believe in writing this has come out of the darkness of captivity. He keeps faith forever. And I think the comfort is that the Lord did not abandon them in the way that he said that he would. The Lord didn't abandon them in accordance with what the Lord had said. When the nation went into rebellion against the Lord, in the book of Isaiah, the Lord says to the nation, "I will not make a full end of the nation, but I will bring them back." And the Lord was faithful to that, to the nation. He was faithful to himself. He was faithful to the nation forever. He did not abandon them and make a full end. And the comfort that I think is there for us is something that's very similar. The Lord will be eternally true to his words. And there are words that the Lord has said to us that I think we need to be reminded of on a daily basis. That we need to take confidence in the fact that the Lord will be true to those words. Things that he has said to us, like in Hebrews 13:5, "I will know never leave you. I will know never forsake you." The Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. And he will be eternally true to those words. 2 Corinthians 4:8-9 speaks of, there's several comparisons there. We are cast down, we are oppressed, but we are not forsaken. Because the Lord keeps truth. He keeps faith with his people forever. He is not going to go back on the words that he has spoken. The third reason to trust in the Lord, verse 7, the first part. The Lord executes justice. The Lord executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. And there's a lot that we can take comfort from in this statement here. When we look at our lives, there's a lot of times where we can look around us and we can see the oppression of either the church or ourselves by men that are evil. And the call of our hearts would be, Lord, stand up and judge. Lord, give us deliverance. Execute justice. And there are two instances in Israel's history where the Lord manifested himself to the nation as the one who executed justice. And there are more than this, but there are two that I wanted to point out this morning. And the first is in Exodus chapter number 2, verse 23 through 25, the last two verses of Exodus chapter 2. It says in these verses, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." And what comes in the next chapters is the Lord is going to send to Israel the man Moses that was going to deliver the nation through the power of the Lord from slavery. And the incredible thing here is that the Lord had been preparing Moses to do this for over 40 years at this point. Is that the Lord had been preparing a deliverer to stand up and to bring justice to the nation from their oppression for 40 years. A second example, Judges 3, 8 through 10. And I won't read that just for the sake of time. We have a lot more to cover, so. But in Judges 3, 8 through 10, and you can turn there if you'd like, but the nation had apostatized against the Lord in the time of the judges. And the Lord sent them oppressors from the foreign lands that were to punish them for their apostasy. And when they cried out to the Lord in their oppression, the Lord sent a judge that was to deliver the nation from the oppression that was around them. So when the Lord's people look to the Lord in their oppression and the injustice that's around them, and they cry out to the Lord stands up to execute justice. That's something that the Lord has manifested to Israel, but it's also something that the Lord has taught to us in the New Testament as well. In Luke 18, 1 through 8, there is a parable that the Lord tells. And this is the parable of the unjust judge. And I'll read that very shortly. "He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily.'" The effect of this parable is to teach the people. The Lord is not like an unjust judge. The Lord doesn't look at iniquity and wink his eye and say, "I'm not going to do anything about that." But when his people come to him in their adversity, he delivers them speedily. The Lord brings justice quickly when we cry out to him. And that's something that we should cast ourselves on and worship the Lord for his justice and how he delivers us from oppression. Verses 7b through 8. "The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down." And there are three figures here that are used. And I think all three of these things can be taken together to really form a picture of what would come upon the nation when they forsook the Lord's covenant. If you look at Deuteronomy 28 and you go through it, these are very, very, in their wording, they're very similar to the punishment that would come upon the nation if they left the Lord. The picture is, you are going to be a prisoner in a foreign land. The translation that I have says, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. And that's, I think, very close to the meaning that's intended here. But the figure that's really used is, the blind is not really what is in the original translation. What it actually says, and what I think it means, is you're going to be dwelling in darkness so dark that you cannot see your hand in front of your eyes. The person that has perfect vision compared to the person who is blind is going to be seeing the exact same thing. Nothing. You're going to be seeing darkness. And that's the figure that's being used here. You are a prisoner in the darkest, deepest dungeon, bowed down by heavy labor. And this is a punishment for the one that comes and disregards the Lord's covenant. But the Lord comes and he takes those people that are dwelling in darkness and he sets the prisoners free. He takes them out of the incredible darkness of their despair and he opens their eyes so that they can come out to see the light. He takes those that are bowed down by the oppression in a foreign land and he delivers them from that labor. And this is something that the Lord has promised to do for Israel and that the Lord has been faithful and true to do. There are two really pictures of this that are in Isaiah that really speak not just of the Lord delivering the nation, but they're really central to the celebration that we are currently looking forward to as we celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is in Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7, that speak to this truth that we've just said. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. This is speaking of Christ. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 speak of the exact same thing. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So the Lord brings salvation. He didn't just keep faith to bring Israel out of the captivity in a foreign land, but he has also promised to do the same for us, even us Gentiles. He will take us out of the darkness of our sin, out of our slavery to our own sinful nature, and he takes us from the bondage of our iniquity, and he delivers us. He sets the prisoners free. The Lord brings salvation. It's something that is in his character. It's what he does for the people that he has chosen. He brings them salvation. The Lord guards the helpless. Reason number 5. Verse number 9. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. There are three categories of people here. Those are the categories of sojourners, widows, and the fatherless. These are three categories that are used in the Old Testament to really speak of those who do not have any other hope around them. The widows, they do not have a husband to look for support. The fatherless, they do not have a father that's going to raise them to provide for them. The sojourner, they do not have a family. They're dwelling in the land alone. They're not dwelling in their homes. They're typically associated with the idea of helplessness. These are the people that have no hope except for their hope that they have in the Lord. So these people, what does the Lord do for those that have no hope for protection and provision except for the Lord? The first thing, he watches over them. That phrase in your translation may say guards the sojourners, but the idea is that he surrounds them to be their protection. He upholds the widow. He upholds them by the strength of his own hand so that they do not fall. He guards them and he sustains these helpless people who have no hope except for the Lord. And what should we take from this? I think that in the same way that the helpless person accounts themselves as needy, accounts themselves of having no one to sustain them except for the Lord is how we should consider ourselves as well. That's really the core theme of this psalm, to not put your trust in man or to any human entity or structure, but to put your hope solely in the Lord. And I think those that are widows, that are fatherless, that are orphans, those that are sojourners, may feel and see this truth more clearly than we may, who have brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, and have many things that can support and comfort us in troublesome times. But even as they have to put their hope solely in the Lord, we need to put our hope solely in the Lord as well. Because that is where the true source of our salvation comes. That is where the true source of our protection and our help on a day-to-day basis truly comes from. And the Lord watches over and he guards those that come to him. So five reasons to put your trust in the Lord. He's the powerful creator. He's eternally faithful. He speedily brings justice to his people when they call to him. He brings salvation from the darkest pit. He guards and he protects those that are helpless. Those are incredible truths about the Lord's character that he has manifested to us powerfully in the person of Jesus Christ. Those are things that are joys to the soul and things that should cause our hearts to joyfully call out and worship to the Lord our God. Two contrasts here is what we'll look at as we close this first psalm. The first we've covered to this point. Hope and put your trust in God, because this is the kind of God that he is. Do not trust in men. Secondly, and it's the contrast in the final part of verse 8, in the final part of verse 9, excuse me. And it's the way that God manifests himself differently to the righteous and to the sinners. The end of verse number 8, the Lord loves the righteous. The end of verse number 9, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. And what this is trying to say is this is not saying you need to be righteous so that the Lord will love you. You need to be good so that you can experience the blessing that comes upon the righteous. That's not really what the message of the entirety of Scripture is. That's not the message of the Word of God. The Word of God teaches us that the Lord takes sinners and he makes their paths straight. The Lord takes the iniquitous and he makes them righteous. And then he manifests himself to them. He shows them his goodness and he shows them his blessing. So this people, these are those that the Lord has made righteous. I do not think that this is saying you need to be righteous so that you can experience the love of the Lord. But this is the love of the Lord that he's manifested to those that he has called, that he has made himself righteous and has made obedient to his covenant. But the way of the wicked, he brings to ruin. Your translation may say he may make their paths crooked. The idea is he takes their paths and he splits it. He brings their entirety of their way to ruin. And I think that's an appropriate conclusion to this psalm. This psalm is really a call to come and to drink at the fountain of blessing that comes from Christ. Come and drink at the joys that come from hoping and putting your trust in Christ. Don't turn away from following the Lord. Do not persist in rebellion against the Lord. Because the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. And if you persist in forsaking him, that way that you are walking will come to ruin. So come and put your hope in the Lord your God. Because in him is an incredible fountain of mercy, kindness, and joy. So put your trust in the Lord. We have 9 minutes. We don't have as much in Psalm 147 as we did in 146, so we'll finish on time. Psalm 147. We can really look at this psalm, and this psalm you can split into three parts. The first, each part, I should say, is going to consist of the same thing. You're going to have a picture of the Lord's power and how he has manifested himself to us. And then you're going to have a contrast. And that contrast is going to be how the Lord views his people and how the Lord views and treats those that are not his people. And so we'll go through these very quickly. The first picture, the Lord's first work that he's manifested. He brings his people home, verses 1 to 6. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. Praise is the appropriate response to these things that we're about to look at. That should be the natural response of our hearts as we look at these things and understand these things. But we'll look at these first two things together because I think they're important to consider together. Verses 2 and 3. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. We'll look at the second one first. What I really think that we have in view here is what the Lord does for the brokenhearted. Obviously, we look at that and we can think broken of heart. We obviously know that there's great sadness that's included in that phrase, deep distress. If you turn a few chapters back, and we don't have the time to look at Psalm 137 today, but if you just glance over at Psalm 137, how shall we sing the Lord's song? By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down. We wept when we remembered Zion. We hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And throughout this psalm, you really kind of get a picture of what it means to be brokenhearted, cast down, and unable to even sing the Lord's praise for the deepness of the heaviness that's come upon you. Not just heaviness is associated with brokenheartedness. That picture is very often associated with the idea of contrition and repentance. Psalm 51:17. And this is a psalm of David of repentance. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken heart and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So he's coming to the Lord in a spirit of repentance, saying, I have a broken heart, I have a broken spirit. As I come to you, you will not turn me away. Psalm 34:18, the picture is used again. This time in the idea of deliverance from the enemies that are around them. Psalm 34:18 reads, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those that are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. The figure of brokenheartedness, I think, very naturally carries the idea of the one who understands the heaviness and the gravity of the situation that they're experiencing. And typically, it looks at the kind of person that's looking to Christ, that's looking to the Lord for forgiveness or deliverance from that situation that they've come into. So I think what we have here is we have a people that have been cast into a foreign land because of their sin. And I think as we look at this, he heals the brokenhearted, he binds up their wounds. He takes the great sorrow of these people that have come upon them because they've forsaken the Lord's covenant. He forgives them. He brings them back into the land. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. The land had spat them out because of their sin, and we see the Lord gathering the people back together and bringing them back into the land. So I think you see two figures of what the Lord has done for the nation of Israel that really typify how the Lord forgives his people, how the Lord restores his people. He brings them back into the place of blessing. This manifestation of the Lord's power in verses 4 and 5 caused the psalmist to really call out with praise. He's abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Verse 6, the Lord lifts up the humble, but he casts the wicked to the ground. So this first contrast, the Lord exalts the humble, those that look to him for help. The Lord's second work, we'll go through these next two quickly. He sustains his creation, verses 7 to 11. He covers the heaven with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. There's really a progression here. He takes the heavens and he covers them with clouds. He takes the clouds and he fills them with rain so that the earth is watered. He feeds the grass that grows on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. And the picture is that the Lord is active in the entirety of his creation. He is providing for all things in his creation by his great power. In verse 10, his delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. And I think that naturally flows out from verses 8 through 9. Why is there a strong horse? Why is there a strong man? It's because the Lord has provided those things for them. He has given that to them. He doesn't delight in those things. But what does the Lord delight in? Verse number 11. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. The second contrast. The Lord does not take pleasure in the strength of man. He doesn't look down saying, there's a strong man. He'll be easy to deliver. I'll deliver him. He looks down and he says, I don't take any pleasure in that. What I take pleasure is in the man that puts his hope in the Lord. The end of verse number 11, in those who hope in his covenant love, his steadfast love. That is who the Lord delights in. And in that delight, he blesses his people. His third work, the third picture that we have here, verses 12 through 20. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of wheat. Firstly, we have a picture of how the Lord is blessing this nation that has come back into the city. It's a wonderful picture. Nehemiah 13, and throughout the book of Nehemiah, you see a lot of these pictures. The bars of their gates being strengthened. This is the work of the Lord. This is not the work of his people, though they were his tools. He blesses the children. He makes peace with the borders. He fills you with the finest of wheat. And then moving forward from there, verses 15 through 18, we see the power of the Lord manifested again to creation. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. So the Lord manifesting his incredible power to creation again. In the end of this, verse number 19, the Lord revealing himself to his people is the final blessing that I wanted to look at. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He manifested his ways. He manifested what is right and what is wrong so that we would walk in his word and that we would trust in him. This is something that he has done in revealing himself to the nation of Israel, but also more clearly to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ. He reveals himself to his people, and he has revealed himself to us. In the final contrast, the Lord uniquely blesses and guides his people. Verse 20, he has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. And I think this really can be the testimony of our hearts. Has the Lord been gracious and kind and loving like this to those who he has not chosen? He is not. He has uniquely shown himself to his people, the church. He's uniquely shown himself to the people of Israel. He has specially dealt with us in a kind, understanding, loving, and blessing way, where he has lifted us up, not for goodness in us, but he has lifted us up according to the kindness of his character, whereas he has cast the wicked to the ground. He has dealt with us kindly. He has dealt with us mercifully. And what a wonderful truth. Our time is gone. I hope that these two chapters have been an encouragement to you. And I hope that as we leave and we move throughout the rest of our day, that our hearts are lifted up to praise and worship the Lord for his goodness and kindness to us. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the goodness, for the kindness that is in Jesus Christ. We thank you how you have delivered us from slavery, from the bondage to sin. We thank you how you have mercifully upheld us by the power of your will. We thank you how you have shown these things to us and how you have dealt with your nation Israel. We thank you that even as you are eternally faithful and unchangeable. We can count on your goodness, not just for today, but through all of the days of our life. We love you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.